Open your Bibles tonight to Ephesians chapter 3. We're going to be coming to the end tonight of Ephesians 3 and coming to the end of the first half of this great epistle. I'm going to be reading verses 14 through 21. Ephesians chapter 3, beginning in verse 14. Hear now God's infallible word. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we confess that we are coming to a text that is beyond our ability to grasp. There are spiritual riches here that the natural man can know nothing of. And there are spiritual riches here that even with the help of your Holy Spirit, our finite capacities can never grapple with in all of their fullness. But we pray, O God, tonight as we would come to this glorious text, this glorious prayer and doxology, that you would open it up to us, that you would speak to us, God. Lord, we pray that you would preach to us tonight through your word, and that you would help us to see what you would have us to hear in this text. It's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. If you want to determine a man's view of God, look at his prayer life. Look at his prayer life. If we are praying dry, cold, trite, mechanical prayers, it is evident that we have a dry, cold, trite, mechanical view of God. A man's praying never rises above his perception of God. I've titled my message tonight, Massive Prayer, Massive God. And that's exactly what we find here in our text. Paul prays great prayers because his vision, the vision of his soul, is shot through with the greatness of God. Having digressed in verses 1 through 13, Paul now gets back to his main points. Remember, Paul was about to tell the Ephesians about his prayer in verse 1, and then he felt the need to explain the nature of his suffering, and so he did that for those first 13 verses. And now he is turning to tell the Ephesians about his prayers for them. And so as he did in chapter 1, verse 15, and again in chapter 3, verse 1, Paul introduces his prayer with these words, for this reason. These words are hearkening back to chapter 2, what Paul had just told the Ephesians, and specifically what he had told them in verses 19 through 22, about how God, in the gospel, is taking Jews and Gentiles, two hostile peoples, and he, by his grace, is making them into one living temple in which he is going to dwell for all eternity. And Paul says, for this reason, in light of these realities. I am now praying. It is for this reason that Paul now says, verse 14, I bow my knees before the Father. Paul is getting low as a needy creature before his Creator. He's bowing the knees. And as we think about that, let me just briefly say that our physical posture in prayer matters. It matters not only what we say with our words in prayer, but it matters how we use our bodies when we pray. We are not disembodied spirits, friends. We communicate not only by words, but by our bodies. One of my professors in seminary, he once said that communication is 7% words. Communication is 7% words, 38% tone, and 55% non-verbals. Non-verbals referring to facial expressions, hand motions, arms folded, things like that. So 7% of communication is what you're actually saying. 38% is the tone in which you say it. 55% is what is not even coming out of your lips at all, but what is being expressed with your body. And that makes a lot of sense. I mean, think about it. If I was sitting across the table from you, slouched over, arms folded, scowl on my face, I said, yeah, I love you. Everything that I'm communicating with my body would invalidate the very words that are coming out of my mouth, right? And if that's true of communication between man and man, it's also true of communication between man and God. What are we communicating with our bodies when we pray? Paul is here getting on his knees. Now, let's be clear. Praying on your knees is not the only proper posture of prayer. We see lots of different postures in Scripture. But this is a very fitting posture. It's a posture that expresses dependence. It expresses submission. It is a posture of humility. Humility before God. And as Paul bows the knee before God, as Paul gets upon his face before his Father, there are two things that we need to see. The first is that Paul prays a massive prayer. He prays a massive prayer. And second, he prays to a massive God. Notice first, Paul prays a massive prayer. According to Armitage Robinson, speaking of this prayer, he said, no prayer that has ever been framed has uttered a bolder request. This is the boldest request, Robinson is saying, that has ever been framed, that has ever been offered to God. And it is bold because of how big, how massive it is. It's hard to see it in the English translation, but it's very clear in the original that there are three main petitions that Paul is here praying. And I want to look at these briefly tonight. The first is that Paul is praying that the church might be strong in Christ. Paul begins to unfold the contents of his prayer in verse 16. He's praying that according to the riches of his glory, he, being God, may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Paul is focused on the inner being, or the heart, of these believers. Those two terms, you see, inner being in verse 16, and hearts in verse 17, or hearts in the plural. Those are synonymous terms here. Elsewhere, Paul speaks of the outer man wasting away, but the inner man, the heart, being renewed day by day. Paul is here prioritizing not the outward, not the bodily, not the physical, but rather the spiritual, internal heart realities. Now, surely there were physical needs among the Ephesians. Paul himself was in prison, as he wrote this, having many physical needs. And it's not a bad thing to pray for physical needs. Jesus taught us to pray for our daily bread. God wants us to bring all of our needs before Him. But notice here that Paul is not praying for Mary's debilitating disease. He's not praying for Matt's job loss. The heart of his praying is aimed at the hearts. He's after the heart of the matter. I wonder if that's true of us tonight. I wonder if that's true of us as a church. You see, it's a very good thing, as we have here at Cornerstone, to have a prayer list. We are very blessed to have elders that keep up a prayer list for us so that we are conscious of the physical needs that are arising in the congregation and so that we can pray specific, pointed prayers for one another in our times of need. That's a good thing. But we have to be very careful that our praying does not turn into exclusively or even dominantly focusing upon the external realities, focusing upon the outer man. Paul would encourage us here in his praying and everywhere that his prayers are recorded to focus upon the inner man. Let us not allow the heart of our praying, brothers and sisters, to miss the heart. Paul is praying, verse 16, that in their hearts they would be strengthened with power. He understands the battle that these Christians will face, a battle against the world, a battle against the flesh, a battle against the devil. He understands that the fight against these forces will not be victorious, that these Christians will not stand in the end unless God, by His Spirit, strengthens them. It will require strength of no ordinary kind. This is the strength of God Himself, and that's why Paul says, verse 16, that it's through the Spirit. And then in verse 17, he says that it's through the indwelling Christ. These, of course, refer to one and the same reality. Christ dwells in His people by the Holy Spirit. And Paul is praying that this indwelling presence of the Spirit of Christ would be so powerful, would be so mighty in their hearts that they would be strengthened in the fights. When was the last time you prayed for that? When you prayed for Spirit-wrought strength for yourself or for a fellow brother or sister? If we're not praying like this, if we're not asking for things such as this, it doesn't have to be in these exact words, obviously, but if we're not praying for spiritual strength, it's actually an evidence of pride. It's an evidence of self-sufficiency. It's an evidence that we think we're actually quite all right to do this whole Christian thing. We're quite all right in the fight against the world and the flesh and the devil. We're not helplessly needy, wayward sinners who left to ourselves will perish. So many of us live entirely oblivious to our weakness and vulnerability, spiritually speaking. But when in humility we recognize what Paul recognizes here, we will cry out for God to strengthen us in a way that only He can. We will cast ourselves upon Him. Notice that there's a certain progression in Paul's prayer here. He's praying for spiritual strength. And one of the outcomes of that strength, one of the ends of that strength that the Spirit is going to work in these believers is that they would know Christ's heart. That's the second petition here. He prays that the church might know the love of Christ. Here's one reason why Paul wants us to be strong in the Lord. Verse 17, the second half. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. He's praying that we would be rooted and grounded in love. Think about that language. The term rooted is an agricultural term. The term grounded is an architectural term. And so when Paul prays that we would be rooted in love, he's thinking of the church as a great tree or a great plant. And he's praying that the roots of this great tree would be sunk down in the soil of love. When he's praying for the church to be grounded in love, he's thinking of the church as a great building, as he's just spoken of it in chapter 2. This great temple building that God is forming by His Spirit. And he's praying that the soil, that the ground, that the foundation of this building is laid in would be love. And this is not some vague, indistinct love. It is not undefined. Paul tells us in verse 19 that this is the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Surpasses knowledge. He wants Christ to take up residence in us and to strengthen us in such a way that we would know His love that cannot be known, that we would fathom the unfathomable. He wants us to know the breadth and length and height and depth of it. Who can possibly fathom the heart of Christ? This infinitude of gracious affections surpasses knowledge, but Paul prays that we would know it. It's important for us to remember where we are in Paul's letter. We're coming to the end of the first section of his letter. So this letter is really broken up into two main sections, chapters 1 through 3, chapters 4 through 6. We're coming to the end of chapter 3. And what has Paul been doing in these first three chapters? All he has been doing, he's done nothing else, is setting forth the grace of God in Jesus Christ. He's setting forth what we oftentimes call the indicatives of God's grace, what God has done for us in Christ. In chapter 4, there's going to be a shift in his focus. Having stated what God has done for us in Christ, he's now going to focus upon what we are to do as recipients of his grace. In other words, he's shifting from the indicatives of God's grace to the imperatives of God's law, the commands that flow out of God's gracious work in the gospel. And that's why this prayer is so important here. It really serves as a bridge between these two sections. And I think what we need to see, what Paul is praying for here, is that we would know Christ's love. Why? Because knowing the love of Christ is what is going to impel us and motivate us and animate us to obey, to love. knowing, seeing, savoring, delighting in the love of Christ for us is what is going to enable us to return love to God and to each other. And so Paul is praying for this. He's praying that we would know, that we would know in the depths of our hearts, in our inner beings, that we would know that which cannot be known. That we would know that which cannot be fathomed. That God would so open the heart of Christ to us through His Word in the Gospel that we would be ravished by the heart of our Savior. That's what Paul is pleading for here. I wonder what would happen if we would begin praying like this, brothers and sisters. What would happen if every morning when we came to our Bibles and our personal devotions, before we read a word, we prayed, "Lord, open up the heart of Christ to me"? What would happen if we started praying that for one another? If we started praying for that as a church, that God would open up the heart of Christ to us, that He would make us to know the love of Jesus. Friends, is it possible? Think about this. Is it possible that the reason we lack love for each other, the reason we are so selfish, the reason we lack joy so often, the reason we grumble under trials, the reason we gossip, the reason why our worship is often cold, the reason why our evangelism is not spontaneous, the reason of all of this is because, is it possible that it's because we have not enrolled in the Love of Christ 101? We haven't been schooled in Christ's loving heart. Is it possible that that is the case? Paul is praying for this because he knows that this is the heart of the matter. Here's the heart of Paul's prayer. He's aiming at the heart. And what does he want for our hearts? He wants our hearts to know Christ's heart. That's what it's all about. That's what he's pleading for from his prison cell. This is a massive prayer. A massive prayer. And it's not finished. It only gets bigger. Because Paul prays, third, that the church might be filled with Christ. Look at the end of verse 19. Prays that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, do you remember what happened in the Old Testament? When the tabernacle and the temple were completed and they were consecrated, what happened? The glory of God descended upon those buildings in such a weight and such a power, in such a glory that no human dared to enter. Nothing of flesh could go in. God had come to dwell in His house. And that's what Paul's praying for, the New Covenant Temple. That's what he's praying for the church here. He's wanting God's glory to fill these Christians and to fill their congregation so that they would become like God. This is actually a prayer for spiritual maturity here. And that's made clear from the following chapter, in chapter 4, and beginning in verse 12. Paul talks about the reason why God has given apostles and prophets, evangelists and pastors. And he says in verse 12 that this is the reason why he's given them: to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. And then listen to this. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and to the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, and here it is, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So that's why God has given these word-centered ministries. That's what God has ordained the preaching of the word onto, that His people would grow up into the fullness of Christ, that they'd reach full maturity, full manhood in Him. And this is precisely what Paul's praying for back in Ephesians chapter 3, that they would be filled with all the fullness of God, that they would grow up into the fullness of Jesus Christ. Friends, when we compare the heart of the apostles praying to our own, are we not undone? Are we not ashamed? You and I pray such small prayers. We do. I include myself in that. This text has been wonderfully convicting this week. And the convicting thing about it has been that the reason why I pray small prayers, the reason why you pray small prayers, is because, as the well-known book by J.B. Phillips is titled, "Your God is Too Small." Your God is too small. Paul prays massive prayers just because, and this is our second point, Paul prays to a massive God. This petition here is sandwiched between worshipful ascriptions of God's glory. It's really wonderful. Prayer and praise are not clearly distinguished categories for the Apostle Paul. They intermingle and they're interdependent for him. We don't have praise over here and then prayer over here. And we keep these things at arm's length. The two are wed together. And notice two things about the relationship of his praying to God's glory. First, he prays from a knowledge of God's glory. Paul introduces his prayer by telling us that the one to whom he prays is, verse 14, the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. In other words, he's praying to the one who is the sovereign creator and sustainer of everything that has been made. Every class of angels, those who are in heaven, and every ethnic group among mankind, those on earth, he has named. And the naming indicates authority. It indicates sovereignty. God is the Lord of the heavenly realms. He's the Lord of the earthly realms. He's working out his purposes, and there's no creatures that are outside of his rule. This is the God to whom Paul is praying. Now, imagine with me, it's hard for me to think about this, but I know it's going to come quickly. Imagine that my oldest son, Cannon, has reached the age where he is old enough to get his driver's license. And as his father, I have agreed to buy him his first car. And so Cannon gets his license, and he comes to me that same day and says, "Dad, you know, I've been thinking about it, and I've decided I would like a 2021 Ferrari." Now, I would laugh out loud. He can't be possibly serious. I don't have that kind of money in my bank account. He's getting a 1985 Honda Civic. That's what he's getting. What's the problem with his request? Well, it did not take into account his father's economic class. It didn't take into account his father's bank account. But see, Paul's request does. Paul knows the Father to whom he prays. He knows that this Father is Lord of all. He knows that there is nothing too big that he can ask this God. Look at how he words it in verse 16. It's just wonderful. He begins his petition with that according to the riches of his glory. He's asking for these awesome, massive, mighty things because he knows that the God to whom he prays is a God who has riches of glory that cannot be fathomed or plumbed. He knows the Father before whom he bows possesses infinite riches. The greatest riches that you can think of in this world are but dust on the scales compared to the glory of this God to whom Paul is praying. And it is with this knowledge of the divine fullness that Paul prays this full prayer. You see this again in verse 20. When Paul is suddenly impelled to break out into doxology. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we could ask or think, according to the power at work within us. In other words, we simply can't out-ask God. We can't pray a prayer too massive. God will never turn us away because our request exceeds his riches. He can do far more abundantly, exceeding abundantly beyond our greatest asking as he works in us by his powerful Spirit. So let us ask big, friends. Let us not settle for a 1985 Honda. Let us not settle for spiritual impotence. Let us not make peace with prevailing corruption. Let us not be content with low levels of assurance of God's love. Let us pray massive prayers. Prayers that if God would answer them, would turn our families and our church and our world upside down. Would turn the world on its head. Let us pray such prayers because it is this kind of praying. It is this kind of praying that honors the massive God to whom we pray. And that's the second thing we need to see here with regards to God's glory in Paul's prayer. He prays for the promotion of God's glory. When God sees fit to answer big prayers like this, and to do so in a manner that is above and beyond our ability to fathom, the result is that his glory is displayed. And that's why Paul ends in verse 21. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. When the fullness of Christ fills the temple, when Christ's loving heart is opened up to his people, when Christ is present in power, strengthening his people, guess who gets all the credit? Not the church, but Christ. Christ does. And that is what is fueling Paul's pleading here. He desires that the God of infinite riches, infinite glory, infinite power, infinite dominion, infinite grace, infinite love, that this God would be manifest now and for all time. When you hear that, does that cause the holy affirmation, Amen, to rise up within? Does it? Friends, I understand that you and I have been bred in a certain kind of Christian culture, a predominantly white Christian culture that is adverse to back and forth interaction in the preaching of God's Word. And I wish that that were not the case. I wish that that were not so. I cannot believe that Paul intended his readers to come to the end of this prayer and quietly read it without joining him in affirming this passionate prayer for and praise unto the glory of God. Can I get an amen? Amen. Amen. Samuel Chadwick once wrote these words. He said, "The one concern of the devil is to keep the saints from praying. He fears nothing from prayerless studies, prayerless work, prayerless religion. He laughs at our toil, mocks at our wisdom, but listen to this, he trembles. He trembles when we pray." And guess what? The bigger, the more massive our prayers are, the more massive his trembling. Because he knows the God to whom we pray. Do we know him? Do we know this God? What does your prayer life, ask yourself this. It's on the back of your sermon handout here in the reflection questions. And ask yourself this week. This is what I've been asking myself this week. Past. What does your prayer life say about your view of God? What does my prayer life say about my perception of God? The posture in which we pray, the petitions which we pray, the praise with which we pray, all of it is saying something about the God to whom we pray. Let us pray massive prayers, Cornerstone, just because the God to whom we pray is infinite in power and grace and in glory. Amen. Let's pray.